not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to Matthew chapter 2. Our custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer, affording you the opportunity to use the time for rebound if necessary, and to otherwise shift gears into strict academic discipline. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to You for the opportunity, the honor, the privilege of gathering in this place in order to study Your Word, advance within Your plan, and thereby become effective combatants in the invisible war. May what we do here today contribute to these objectives as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Back when I was in the TV business, if someone failed to plug in a mic or turn one on, our cry from the director's booth would be, "Fellows, you may as well open the door. Otherwise, nobody's going to be able to hear this show." So I didn't have my mic on there for the little introductory prayer. It wasn't the guys in the aquarium. It was me. But today, we're going to nail down the study of the Magi and the mystery of the star. We have a lot to do by 10:30, so let's get cracking. I want to remind you of some important points we noted in closing on Wednesday evening. There is a sequence of events that is taking place in the skies in the late B.C.s. It began in early September of 3 B.C. when Jupiter, going from west to east, passed by Regulus, the star in Leo, forming a conjunction that almost united these two objects on the 14th day of September. The king planet merged with the king star in the king constellation. In early February, this is of B.C. 2, Jupiter entered retrogradation and began a loop that would conjunct with Regulus twice more, February 13th during retrograde, and then after coming to a stop and resuming prograde, it conjuncted with Regulus a third time on May 15th, 2 BC, completing its triple bypass. Hot on the heels of this stellar phenomenon, Venus joined the light show 2 weeks later when it entered the constellation of Leo. It streaked across the sky in a 20-day dart, conjuncting with Regulus on June the 11th, and then moving on to conjunct Jupiter on June the 17th. The visual magnitude of Jupiter is minus 2.70. The visual magnitude of Venus is minus 4.40. Negative is brighter. The bigger the number negative, the brighter the object. Venus, therefore, is the brightest object in our night sky. Jupiter, the second brightest. And therefore, this was the brightest celestial event possible, excepting the sun, of course, which is a minus 26.8. By comparison, the brightest star is Sirius, with a visual magnitude of minus 1.46. Regulus is number 21 in brightness among the stars you can see from planet Earth, but it is a measly plus 1.36. When the Magi added this event to the charts they had been keeping starting the previous September, they were able to calculate that at the original conjunction of September the 14th of 3 BC, when Jupiter conjuncted with Regulus, followed by Venus in Virgo, who was clothed by the sun with the moon at her feet, these things indicated to them the virgin pregnancy. That would be in September of 3 BC. Added to this was Jupiter's second conjunction of Regulus on February the 20th of 2 BC, followed by a third conjunction on May 12th, 2 BC. Once done, Venus made its sprint across Leo to conjunct with Jupiter on June 17th, thus announcing the virgin birth with the night sky's brightest possible flare of light. Seeing this, and considering all the silent speech poured forth over the past 9 months, the Magi concluded this was Messiah's star and began making plans to make a trip to Jerusalem. Now, we took a great deal of time researching the origin of the Magi and discovered they were Parthian officials, members of the upper house of the empire's Senate. They were experts in the science of astronomy and had learned their craft from their predecessors, who had been trained in reading the stars by those who subscribed to the Enochian school. Their preparation for the journey to Jerusalem and the trip there, initially via the Silk Road, took them 6 months to complete. It was late December when they arrived in Jerusalem and paid their call on Herod, an occasion reported only by Matthew in his gospel. Now, before we see the movie today, I want to review Matthew 2, verses 1 through 12. That the Holy Spirit would inspire Matthew to record this event means that it must contain important information about the Lord. He is the only gospel writer to mention this. It's important to note that the Magi story is in the second chapter, leads off the second chapter of the New Testament. So it's placed up at the very front of the canon. Before we view Larson's presentation, we need to go back and refresh our memory about this passage. These are corrected translations that I will read to you as we move through it. Matthew 2, verse 1. After Jesus had been born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi, from regions to the east, arrived in Jerusalem saying. Now in this verse, Matthew confirms Micah's prophecy that the Messiah was born in Bethlehem and that it occurred during the reign of Herod the Great, then king of the Jews. The Magi are identified as being from the east, with reference to, of course, Judah, or Judea as it was called. We have documented they were from the Parthian Empire, and specifically from its capital city of Hecatompolis. Matthew 2, verse 2 is where we get their quote. Where is presently he who has been born previously, the king of the Jews? Because we saw his star in the east. That's ente anatole. And ente anatole really means rising in the east. You should note the footnote I have below. The phrase in its rising, referring to the astrological, and I'm quoting the Net Bible here. I really wish they had used a better term, but I simply quote. In its rising, the quote from the passage, referring to the astrological significance of a star in a particular position of the sky. The term used for the east in verse 1, which is anatolai, a plural form that is used typically for the rising of the sun, while in verse 2 and verse 9, the singular anatole is used. The singular is typically used of the rising of a star and should not normally be translated in the east. All stars rise in the east, and therefore anatole is best translated simply rising. And so to go back to Matthew 2:2, where is presently he who has been born previously, the king of the Jews? Because we saw his star rising. The question, therefore, that is posed in verse 2 is, what is this star? And we have come to prostrate ourselves before him in worship as our superior. Now, the Magi have learned about the virgin pregnancy of the Messiah and his birth by observing the signs declared through the constellations Leo and Virgo, the planets Jupiter and Venus, and the star Regulus. Their question indicates confidence in the fact, but curiosity regarding the Lord's present whereabouts. Time has passed since the virgin birth in June of 2 B.C., and since that period of time is in excess of 6 months now, their wonderment is, where is he? We know that he was born in Bethlehem. We know how to read the Old Testament scriptures. We want to know where he is now. Where is the one who was previously born king of the Jews? So that's the question they pose. The Magi said they had observed his star rise in the east. And his star turns out to be Jupiter, which we have noted, which they did observe rise in the east during the three conjunctions of Regulus. Planets rise in the east, as do stars, because of the rotation of the earth. However, the event that sealed the deal was seen in the west, when Venus conjuncted with Jupiter, the planet associated with the Virgin, conjuncted with the planet associated with the Israelite kings, in the constellation of Leo, which is associated with Israeli monarchies. Now, this was the culmination of a stunning set of unusual stellar phenomena that were judged by the Magi as fulfillment of Daniel's messianic prophecies in the 9th chapter of his book. We noted that briefly, but you've studied it several times with me in the past. It has to do with Daniel's 70th week, and within that context, we have a time chart for the arrival of Messiah in human history. And if you know your prophecies, and especially Daniel's, he was the chief astronomer for the Chaldean Empire, as we noted last week. If you know your Old Testament prophecies, you're aware of the fact that there's a clock that starts when the Jews were given permission to return to Judah and to begin the construction of the temple and the wall of the city. When that contract was signed, the time clock began, and therefore the astronomers of the ancient world, including the Magi of Parthia, were fully aware of the approaching time for Messiah's entry into human history. Therefore, when they viewed the stars at night, they were trying their best to be alert for anything unusual. And when unusual things did begin to occur, they took note and they built a dossier, and ultimately all of these things came together, as we have been noting and will culminate today. So the Magi declared they were in Judea to worship the virgin-born king of the Jews. And that is a piece of information that stunned Herod and put him on the defensive. Matthew 2, verse 3. When Herod the king heard this, the king of the Jews caught his ear, he had great trepidation, and all Jerusalem with him. Herod moved into trepidation, which indicated trembling and hesitation. You are a person that is driven by power lust. You have peaked out with regard to arrogance and self-aggrandizement. You believe that you've killed off all the people necessary to ensure your monarchy as well as your progeny into the foreseeable future. You have taken care of everything possible to ensure this for yourself and the selected progeny. And therefore, these guys show up and mention a king of the Jews has been born in Bethlehem. And this infuriates him to such a degree, enters into trepidation. And therefore, he was shocked there could be a legitimate pretender to his throne. His murderous defense of his position of power and fame were directed toward even the members of his family, including his own children, those who were actually Jews that were born to him from Mariamne, who was a Jew. He, as you recall, is an Idumean Arab. He would not be deterred, therefore, by the threat of a mere child. Matthew 2:4. Assembling together all the chief priests, who were Sadducees, and scribes, who were Pharisees of the Jews, Herod grilled them about where the Christ was to be born. Now, Herod's advisors were the Jewish hierarchy, whose jobs included observance of the night skies in order to schedule the rituals, the sacrifices, the feast days and Sabbaths mandated by the Mosaic law. And these men were supposed to be expert astronomers, but like Herod, they had eyes to see, but did not see his star. They missed it. They were supposed to be the experts, and they let all of these signs, as they're called in Genesis 1:14, let all of these signs go by without their observance. See, the interesting thing is that all of this was for anyone to see. And it takes a discerning eye to understand what you're seeing. We do not have a discerning eye among the people of America today. They do not understand what they are seeing. They do not understand what they're hearing. Our nation is being dismantled before our very eyes, and half the population doesn't get it. They have eyes to see but cannot see, ears to hear but cannot hear. Therefore, they live in a self-imposed nirvana. Same thing happened to the Jews of the 2nd century B.C., 3rd and 2nd. They did not see the clarity in the heavens that were broadcasting to them the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecies. Herod is intent, though, on obtaining precise information, and therefore he grills the Sadducees and Pharisees separately to determine if they each agree on the answer to his question. Where was Messiah born? Where is he now? Kind of a question that he posed to them. Now, the Sadducees and Pharisees are philosophically apart, and therefore he did not want them to combat among themselves the answer to his question. He interviewed them separately so that he could find out who was telling the truth and that they would corroborate each other, which they did. They at least knew the prophecy. So the Magi had tracked the heavenly signs that communicated the sequence from the virgin pregnancy to the child's birth. They are no doubt astonished that the Jewish king and the leaders of the Jewish religion did not know about the birth of the Messiah or his present whereabouts. I'm certain they were slack-jawed over this. Herod now wants to know the Lord's location with the same intensity as the Magi, but with an entirely different motivation. They want to worship him. Herod wants to kill him. Matthew 2:5. They, meaning the priest and scribes, said to him, meaning Herod, in Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written in the past, and thus stands written forever by the prophet. That's a good translation of that, which indicates they did have respect for the Old Testament writings. They understood when a prophet said something that it was true when he said it. It's true now, and if not fulfilled, it will be true in the future. They got that concept. But here is their quote of Micah 5:2 and Matthew 2:6. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Now, the present location of the Messiah is conceivably different from the place of his birth. That's what the Magi want to know. Where is he now? We know that he was born in Bethlehem, but that was over 6 months ago. We want to know where he is now so we can go and worship him. The religious poobahs know the answer to the place of the birth and confirm it to the to be Bethlehem from a prophecy that is found in Micah 5:2. You will note that Matthew is quoting the officials from the Sanhedrin. This is not Matthew speaking here. Matthew is quoting. When someone is quoted in Scripture, it is an accurate quote. And Matthew does not write this. He is quoting the theologians. Now, when we go to Micah, we're seeing Micah quote the Lord. We noted that when we studied this passage. This is not Micah speaking. It is Micah recording the Lord's quote. So here we go to Matthew 5:2. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. And his goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Now, that passage there not only speaks of the fact that there will be the birth of a Messiah, but it also speaks of the hypostatic union. And we stopped in our study to note principles of the hypostatic union as we observe these things. You must understand hypostatic union. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. This passage points out his undiminished deity as well as his true humanity. So these things are extremely important to understand. And Micah points that out. And he does so by quoting the Lord, who's giving a prophecy of his own hypostasis at the virgin birth. Now, Micah then indicates that Bethlehem was not among the cities mentioned among the locations designated to the tribe of Judah. In Joshua 15, verses 20 through 63, the reason, according to the Lord, is because it was too little a community to handle a dispensation of a certain population associated with the tribe of Judah. And you can go through that passage, and there must be 50 to 75 cities mentioned within the area assigned to the tribe of Judah, and among which Bethlehem is not mentioned. Now, that's why Bethlehem's not mentioned. It had to do with its population and its size. We find, therefore, that the theologians give a different twist on what the Lord said in Micah 5:2. Messiah is indeed destined to shepherd my people Israel, according to 2 Samuel 5:2. And although the quote is not precisely correct from the theologians, it does answer the question posed by Herod. The birthplace of the Messiah was indicated to be at Bethlehem. Now, Matthew 2:7. Then Herod met privately with the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. Okay, there are several times that the star appears, so we have to analyze that. We have documented in our study that the virgin pregnancy occurred in early September of 3 BC. This was a conjunction of Jupiter with Regulus. And that the virgin birth occurred on June 17th of 2 BC. This was not only the post-third conjunction of Jupiter with Regulus, but also the conjunction of Venus with Regulus and then with Jupiter. And we have the visuals for it, and we'll review those at the end of this session. So this is a span of 15 months between the virgin pregnancy and the arrival of the Magi in Jerusalem in late December of 2 BC. This means that the Lord was not a toddler, as we originally assumed, but a baby of 6 months age at the time of the Magi's arrival. Matthew's use of the word paedion, translated young child, in verses 8, 9, 11, twice in verse 13, verses 14 and twice in 20 and verse 21 of chapter 2. That's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 times. Paedion is used in Matthew chapter 2. This use of the word paedion is appropriate up to 7 years of age. Had the Lord been a newborn infant at the time, the word used would have been brephos, which is an infant. I want to note something here. The Lord was not a toddler, but a baby of 6 months. The problem that you encounter when you're tracking the star, the key to understanding where to look, is in the death of Herod. And I mentioned to you in previous studies recently, it was either Wednesday or last Sunday, that there was a major problem that was presented by a erroneous copy of Josephus's Antiquities of the Jews. And because that erroneous copy occurred in the 1500s, then analyses, once we had telescopes and that kind of thing, once we had the advent of several formulae that allowed us to track the orbital mechanics of the solar system and the universe, before all of these things occurred, they didn't have that kind of thing available to them. In the late 1500s, though, this copy error occurred, so that when the astronomers got in on this search, they were assuming from Josephus's erroneous manuscript, not his fault, the copyists, that Herod had died in 4 BC. But then, as time passed, it was discovered the original manuscripts located it in 1 BC. That changes the entire analysis of where the star might be found. If he dies in 4 BC, you have to go back to 5, 6, and even 7 BC and search the stars to see what, therefore, is represented there. And I showed you four writers that assume the death of 4 BC, and therefore their research took them to the years 5, 6, and 7 BC. A couple of them had very logical conclusions, but the conclusions are disproved by the fact they were looking at the wrong time in history. Once we move to 1 B.C., death of Herod, then an entire new area of the universe opens up that must be analyzed. If you take the 4 B.C. death, then you have to arrive at the conclusion that when the Magi arrived in Jerusalem, the Messiah was about 18 months old. When you get to a 1 B.C. death, it changes the entire perspective. So you will note how I have changed as I've moved through this study. as the research that I have discovered has informed me, and I have in turn tried to inform you. So we're at the point now to where we can actually move forward and see what actually happened. But I think this is great because it's helped you, kept you on the edge of your seat, and you've told me that you want to find out what the star is, and you're finding out as soon as I did. When Herod met with the Magi to learn how long ago they had sighted the star, he came away believing that no more than 2 years had passed. Now, that's a problem for us. He had the babies killed down in Bethlehem of 2 years of age or younger. Why two when the Messiah is only 6 months old? Well, that can be answered with a rationale. His rationale apparently considered the possibility that the original sighting of the star in September of 3 B.C. could have been the moment of the virgin birth. Herod wanted to leave no stone unturned. He went back to September of 3. And we're now discussing things in December of 2. And he decides, I'm going to make sure I don't miss a thing here. And so the mandate he gave in Matthew 2:16 was kill them all, 2 years of age or younger. So that is a way. There are holes in this story, but there are holes in everybody's story on this subject. But if you understand Herod's mentality and understand he did not want anything out there to threaten his power, his authority, and his throne, you can see his rationale was going to miss nothing. I will go back to the beginning of these alleged sightings, and I'll start from there. Now, to be absolutely certain, then, that the child is eliminated, Herod's order in Matthew 2:16 stipulated that all of Bethlehem's children aged 2 or younger were to be murdered. Now, Larson observes a late December 2 B.C. retrogradation of Jupiter in the southern sky of Bethlehem. And knowing the approximate age of the Messiah, Herod tries to use the Magi to set a trap for regicide. Matthew 2, verse 8. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, assuming that you do, report back to me for the purpose that I too may come and worship him. I'm sure that he went through all the gesticulations, hoping that they would find the little boy. This is duplicity for the purpose of accomplishing a hidden agenda. Herod's rhetorical veil is his wish to go and worship Jesus should the Messiah find him in Bethlehem. This conceals, while it advances, his hidden agenda, maintaining his and his progeny's claim to the Palestinian throne. Matthew 2:9. After hearing the king, they departed, and the same star, Jupiter, which they had previously seen in the east, proceeded before them until it came to a halt, which means it entered retrogradation, where the child was. A problem passage. Believe you me, that is a problem passage. To me, Matthew 2:9 was a passage that nobody was going to be able to solve. Many said, how can a star stop over a house? Well, we can answer that today. I had eyes to see, but I could not see. And it's right there in the passage. The same star as Jupiter. In late December of 2 B.C., it is located in the southern sky in the constellation of Virgo. How this event instructed the Magi is explained by this excerpt from Sices, the Gospel of the Stars. And we go to his book beginning on page 441. And by the way, you have to accept this face value, okay? You either accept it or you don't. And I'm accepting it because I decided to. Here we go. On their way to Bethlehem, by some means or other, to their great joy, their star began to serve them again, the same as it did before. How this came about is explained by a well-preserved and beautiful old tradition which we have no reason to discredit, right size. Okay? In that paragraph, he's removed all doubt. Okay? All right, well, are we going to go with him or not? Well, we got two paragraphs, we'll go that far. Though Bethlehem is only 6 miles from Jerusalem, it is said that these distinguished visitors stopped on the way and tarried by the side of a deep well. What they halted for in so short a journey, it would be hard to tell, except it was to take another midnight observation of their star. For this purpose, the well, with its perpendicular walls, would serve them the same as a fixed observatory. So these wise men, by looking down the well and observing the reflection of their bright star in the still water at the bottom, could find with great accuracy whether it was exactly vertical over them or in what respect, if any, it was not. And so the tradition is that they looked into the well and saw their star and perceived that it, quote, stood over, was exactly vertical at not Jerusalem, but Bethlehem, quote, where the young child was, in Bethlehem. See, they don't know where he is. Everybody knows he's born there, but where is he now? And so when Jupiter goes into retrogradation, at that very moment they looked into the well and it stopped, and it's right outside the walls of Bethlehem, they have found where the Messiah is presently located. These men indeed had not yet reached the object of their search, but they were now doubly sure of finding and seeing the illustrious virgin-born Savior of the world, of whom the heavens and all sacred story had been telling and prophesying from remotest antiquity, and in whom they felt more interest than in all the earth besides. End quote. Now, as George Strait would say, if you will buy that, where the child was Bethlehem. The passage does not say that the star stopped over the house in which the child lived with his parents. It reads that it came to a halt where the child was. And when they looked into the well, the star had gone into retrogradation. In other words, Jupiter had stopped. As far as we can see from platform Earth, the planets appeared to stop for a period of a day because of retrogradation. We have established that Jesus was about 6 months old. Jupiter's stop had indicated to the Magi that during this period the family had not left the community but was still living there. Verse 11 informs us that they lived in a house. In such a small village, this was enough time for the residents to know Joseph and Mary along with their young son. The only thing the Magi had to do was inquire of their home's location and then consult with Joseph for an audience with the king. Matthew 2:10. When they saw the star, they entered into a state of overabundance of happiness with great exultation. This huge entourage is gathered around the well. And the astronomers have gone over to peer down to see precisely what the location is. You're looking into a well that may be 3 or 4 feet across. And the only part of the night sky that would be visible in the water below would be that directly overhead. And they were able to see Jupiter directly overhead. That's the way it goes. Now let's continue. The news that the object of their 6 months of planning and traveling to worship the King of the Jews had been successful. The Magi celebrated with an overabundance of happiness. And upon entering the city, they found Joseph's address. It was early morning on 25 December of 2 B.C. Interesting date. It meant nothing at the time. Matthew 2:11. When they entered the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother. They threw themselves down prostrate and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they presented him gifts of great wealth, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now, after consulting with Joseph, explaining who they were and the reason they had come to his home, Joseph allowed a small contingent of the Magi to go inside and visit his son. Upon entering, the Magi immediately went before Jesus, threw themselves down, and worshipped him. Afterward, they presented him with costly gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. These gifts provided the Holy Family with the capital it would need to provide for and protect Jesus until he entered into adulthood. That night, there would be a more ominous use of the Magi's gift of treasures. Herod's plot was being hatched that evening, and these gifts would provide the overhead for Joseph to take his wife and child to the safety of Egypt until after Herod's death. They would remain there for 2 years. Matthew 2:12. And having been divinely warned by a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for Parthia by the king's highway. The Magi were advised by Gabriel to avoid Herod and no doubt informed them of the king's plot and the fact that God would provide required protection for the Christ child. They were willing to take on all comers. Well, for political reasons, the Magi could not become involved in the confrontation with Herod lest they foment war with Rome. Gabriel advised them, just go back home. The Lord will take care of the details. So instead, they immediately followed the angel's advice, packed up their belongings, and headed southeast, where they turned north on the king's highway. This ancient thoroughfare would take them to Damascus, where they would link up with the Silk Road, turn east, and head home to Parthia. Now, before viewing the movie, The Star of Bethlehem, it will be most helpful to review the visuals presented this past Wednesday night. They document the three conjunctions of Jupiter and Regulus, the rise of Virgo clothed with the sun with the moon at her feet, and the conjunction of Venus with Jupiter in the constellation Leo on June 17th, 2 BC, which signified, by the way, the virgin birth of Jesus. Now, note to Doritos. Doritos should go to the website's homepage under Recent Bible Classes. Click on Wednesday's lesson. The code is TGO9-64. And then once there, under Visuals and Diagrams, click on the visual constellations to view the slideshow we're about to view here. And this overview will aid our understanding of Larson's presentation. So if you guys will douse the lights, we'll have a show. And I don't need that one right now, I don't think. We'll see. This is conjunction number one. Jupiter with Regulus, Virgo and Revelation, chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. So the two things we'll see in conjunction number one. Jupiter will conjunct with Regulus, and we will see the constellation Virgo come into view, and we will note Revelation 12, verses 1 and 2. And this occurred during a period of time between September 1 and September 20th of 3 B.C. The vantage point is Hecatompolis, Parthia at 9 a.m. Remember that those who charted the skies knew where everything was, and as things rose in the east, they knew what was there before it rose and were able, therefore, to calculate what was going on after the sun came up. And therefore, I've doused daylight so that you can see these things as we move through it. First of all, we have Jupiter about to conjunct with Regulus in Leo. This is the first day of September of 3 B.C. It's 5 o'clock in the morning, and you can see in this constellation of Leo here that the dot at the top is Jupiter. The one below is the star Regulus. This is on the second day of September, and this is where we're looking here, Jupiter at the top and Regulus at the bottom. The constellation Virgo is below, and you'll see that the sun is shining right through that constellation. Now, this is on the third day. You see that the dots at the top are getting a little bit closer, headed toward a conjunction between Jupiter and Regulus. The fourth day, yet closer. September 5th, we have the moon that has now eclipsed Regulus, and it can't be seen at this particular point at 9 a.m., but there is an eclipse of the star Regulus by the moon on the 6th. Then on the 7th, you can see that the moon has moved on. Jupiter is closer to Regulus. On the 8th, closer still. On the 9th, the 10th, the 11th, the 12th, and I want you to note what is happening on as we note the 12th of September. You can see that in the constellation of Virgo, a number of things are going on. You can see near the top around her head is the planet Venus. Below it's obvious you can see the sun. The constellation underlined is Virgo. Down at the bottom, you can't see the moon, but it's a paschal moon. This is the moon that introduces the new year for the Jewish people and is a preparation period for Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Also, you will note Virgo's feet at the bottom of the constellation. Now let me read for you the three inserts. Number one, the virgin pregnancy. The great sign, this is reading from Revelation 2, verses 1, and then a part of verse 2. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars, and she was with child. Then we go to Gabriel in Luke 1, 26 and 27. Now, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin. Now, the sixth month, we will note, on the Hebrew religious calendar is Elul, which occurs in August and September. They have a lunar calendar and it vacillates. And so this is September of 3 BC. This is the virgin pregnancy that occurs during this particular period of time that we're noting. Now we again see Jupiter about to conjunct Regulus on the 13th of September. And then the conjunction occurs. You can hardly tell them apart, but they are separated. Were we to zoom in, there would be space between them. But this is called a conjunction. Jupiter and Regulus and Leo, September the 14th. Then we will see on the 15th, Jupiter moves away, the 16th, 17th, 18th, and obviously the 19th, the conjunction is being separated. Now, there's the 20th. Now let's go to conjunction number 2. This takes us over to 2 BC, where we will have a period of time that expands from February the 1st to March the 10th. This is the second conjunction of Jupiter with Regulus. Conjunction number 2, Jupiter in retrograde with Regulus. Notice that Jupiter is toward the bottom of your screen and Regulus toward the top. That means that Jupiter is going to go into retrograde and conjunct with Regulus a second time. The viewpoint here is again from Hecatompylus Parthia, where the Magi view this on February 1. I jumped forward so that it wouldn't take as long. You got the drift in the first one. February the 10th, you will see that Jupiter is much closer. February the 15th, much closer. February the 20th, and then the 25th. You see it moves completely by the star. And then March the 5th, March the 10th. Conjunction number 3. Now, it was in retrogradation. Now, as it does that, it means the planet Earth is moving in such a fashion that it has passed Jupiter's orbit and makes it appear that it's going backwards. But as we move around our orbit, it begins to come back the other way. That's where we have conjunction number 3. Jupiter resumes prograde, moves back toward Regulus. The period of time here is April 15th through May the 25th, again from Hecatompylus Parthia. Here is Leo, and here are our stars right here. This is conjunction number 3. Jupiter resumes prograde and moves back toward Regulus. The date, April 15th. We move to April the 20th, closer. April the 25th, the 30th of April. Now we move into May. May the 5th, May 10th. There's approximate conjunction. There's the conjunction there, the closest of the two objects together on May the 12th of 2 BC. That is conjunction number 3 of Jupiter with Regulus. Then May 20th, you see it moving away toward Virgo, which is the constellation you see down here to the south. Conjunction number 3, Jupiter again moving past Regulus toward Virgo. That's May the 25th. Now, this is interesting. What we've just seen is the third conjunction, extremely unusual for Jupiter to conjunct with Regulus once every so often. Over a period of just a few months, we've seen three. Now, 2 weeks later, this goes on. The conjunctions of the virgin birth is what I call this. Venus conjuncts Regulus and Jupiter May 30th through June 19th of 2 BC from Hecatompolis. The star of Bethlehem, Venus conjuncts Jupiter on June the 17th of 2 BC. Here we go. You will note that Venus is in the crab, the crab constellation called Cancer. Now, the next day, we'll see on May the 30th, it moves into Leo. So over the next 20 days, you're going to see, I'll read this for you, you're going to watch Venus streak across the sky and conjunct with Regulus and Jupiter in Leo. And so to point this out to you, this is Jupiter right here, Regulus, Venus, constellation Virgo, constellation Leo. Watch this. I'm going to go slowly, and then I will back it up and show you something that goes as straight as an arrow. Conjunction there with Regulus, you noted. Here comes Venus conjuncting with Jupiter. The brightest light that is possible to occur in a night sky. These are the two brightest objects out there. They've just conjuncted on June the 17th. Now let's back this up. I'm going to see just how fast I can do this so you can see. When you see this thing in fast motion, it's like a gunshot. Make sure I've got this thing steady. Did you see that? That's what they saw. That's the Star of Bethlehem. Everything added up for them. Everything, it was a 9-month period. You've got the virgin pregnancy, you've got the virgin birth, and in between other signs that led you to the conclusion. Now let's go to our situation in December of 2 BC. Our Magi are in Bethlehem, or in Jerusalem, headed to Bethlehem. And so we'll see what happens on this occasion. It's 7 o'clock in the morning, so they're moving down the road, and they're getting there about breakfast. We have the constellation Virgo, and this is Jupiter here. Now, as I move down to the next slide, I want you to note, if I can draw this, this woman's wearing what I call a bib. For lack of a better term, you ladies probably have a sophisticated name for it. I draw a line right here. See that? Now we want to move Jupiter down toward the corner of that bib. And we want to see how long it'll stay there. This is December the 10th. December the 15th. December the 20th. The 21st. Try to keep your eye on it. Is it moving? 22, 23, 24, 25. Could you discern any movement? According to the writers, the retrogradation began on the 25th. Now, to show you that after this occurs, you can jump a whole month away and you'll see how far back Jupiter has gone. It's gone into retrograde. See that? Watch the two dots. On that visual, and this is 1 month apart, that's why the visual jumps so. It's in the corner of the bib, and that's where it enters retrograde. A month later, it's in retrograde, has moved back up the bib quite a way. So when it stopped, it's when they looked into the well. Now, lights, guys. I want to read to you the liner notes on the back of the movie DVD case. This is The Star of Bethlehem, directed by Stephen Vodeno, and the narrator is Fred Larson, who did the research. Scholars debate whether the Star of Bethlehem is a legend created by the early church or a miracle that marked the advent of Christ. Is it possible that the star was a real astronomical event? From producer Stephen McEvity, who also produced The Passion of the Christ, comes an amazing documentary of the Star of Bethlehem. This presentation, as seen by tens of thousands in the U.S. and Europe, explores the exciting truth of Scripture and reveals the evidence of God's existence as seen in the stars above. Presenter Rick Larson walks you through biblical and historical clues revealing the incredible significance of this celestial event as well as the vastness of God's creativity. Discover the secret of the star, a secret of magnificent beauty. We now pause for tea and crumpets. We'll begin the movie at 10 till the hour.